Father, we pray that you be with the leaders of your flock and their needs today. Help your bishops and priests to interpret the gospel message with clarity and with urgency, witnessing in their own lives to the teaching and example of Christ. All these things we pray in your holy name. All God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we're here in the third week of our sermon series called The Highlight Reel. And the first 2 weeks we looked at baptism, and last week was the baptism through the lens of John, the viewpoint. And this week we're going to turn back to Matthew's account of Jesus, and this is very important, because the baptism is Jesus' official coming out party, if you will, his official, I am the Messiah, now some people know. But the ministry that he engaged in from there stayed kind of very, very local. He went back to Nazareth. He started teaching a little bit in the synagogue there. He baptized people, but he didn't start to travel. And so today we're going to look at the events and the first things that Jesus did when he begins to travel and begins to spread the gospel as a traveling evangelist. We know from the gospel accounts that he was driven into the wilderness after he was baptized to be tempted. And then he came back to Nazareth. And when he baptized people, he did it in the same way that John had preached. And the message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so today we're going to see the catalyst, the thing that happened that caused Jesus to begin his ministry of moving around the kingdom of Israel. So let's start off in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Matthew begins, he says, Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew northeast, deeper into the province of Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went, and he lived in Capernaum by the sea. So because he had already been associated with John the Baptist, because John had publicly said, you and I are together, we're it, I'm the forerunner, you're what's the greater thing coming after me, and because they had the public display of baptism, and because Jesus started baptizing the same way that John did, they're linked. They're connected. So if you just heard that your boss just got arrested for doing the same thing you're doing, you think you'd stick around? No. Right? And so this seems very prudent. Nazareth is the place where Jesus is known to be from. Later in the Gospels, we hear, Jesus of Nazareth. Aren't you he, that carpenter's son from Nazareth? So everybody knew where to find him. And also, Nazareth, at the time, was right on the main road going to Jerusalem. So anyone that was coming from anywhere north, from Samaria, from Galilee, from Syria, any of the northern countries, they had to come through Nazareth to get to Jerusalem. So if anybody wanted to arrest anybody in Nazareth, it'd be like in the blink of an eye. It'd be in a heartbeat. You wouldn't even hear them coming, basically. So King Herod Antipas, you remember him from Advent as being the one who married his own niece, who was also his sister-in-law, has arrested John, and you could imagine that if he got even angrier, he could go on arresting all of John's known associates. So the phrase, leaving Nazareth, it's not just leaving. It's not just like when I leave and go on a trip and go hang out in Myrtle Beach and come back. That's not what it means. Not just leaving. It means leaving it behind. It means moving. It means that is not going to be your home anymore. Now you're going to establish yourself in a new place. And so we see that never again in all of Jesus' life does he go back to live in Nazareth. From now on, any time that he needs to rest, any time that he needs to just get away from things or go back home, he goes to Capernaum. Today we're going to see why. Why Capernaum? And the answer is actually, that's where his disciples already were. We know from our account in John last week that this isn't the first time that he met the disciples. He met John and Peter and Andrew at the shore. John pointed him out to them and he said, "There he is. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins." And they went with him and they met him and they stayed at his house. But we can imagine they didn't stay there for a year. They went back to work. And where did they work? In Capernaum. They were fishermen. Capernaum is a coastal city right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, the Sea of Gennesaret. So when he has to leave, he goes to where his disciples are. And so Matthew is telling us that staying in Nazareth was not a practical option, and Capernaum was the closest, most practical thing Jesus could think to do, because he already had contacts, he already had friends, already had disciples in Capernaum. But Matthew doesn't stop there, because he says it's not just practical, it's also prophetic. Okay, so we're going to talk a lot about prophecy today, but Matthew continues and he says, "In the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." That is prophetic language. Because Zebulun and Naphtali had ceased to be political distinctions a long time ago when the 12 tribes became two kingdoms, when there was only Israel and Judah, the north and the south. And so Zebulun and Naphtali weren't really things anymore. They were like ancestral memories from hundreds and hundreds of years ago when we used to identify ourselves that way. And really, there is no northern kingdom of Israel anymore either. The northern kingdom of Israel had been taken over so many times. So when the prophet Isaiah had been living, there was no way that Isaiah could have known what was going to happen to the northern kingdom and how it was going to change. That's very important. Isaiah didn't know what was going to happen to that area, but listen to what he says. Over time, Israel had been conquered and taken over so many times, it had been split into different regions. So you have the northern kingdom, but eventually it got split in half. So there was Samaria in the middle, and there was Galilee in the north. And that area of Galilee was where every single empire, except Egypt, had invaded them from. So the Syrians, the Babylonians, any invading kingdom, the Assyrians, right? They had gone through Galilee. And something you need to know about Galilee, Galilee was a farming community. It was right on the edge of these long rivers, the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee, and there were all these mountains that fed all these fresh water down into these basins. And so it made it really, really rich and good for farming. So every time an invading army would come and take over the area, they'd set up shop. And they'd say, "This farm's now mine. You guys can work for me if you want." And it was so good, and it made them so rich and wealthy, they just stayed. Even after their kingdom had given up that area, if somebody else had conquered them, so the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all these people, the Egyptians, had given up on that area and left, but these ethnicities had stayed. Okay, very important. You're going to see why in a minute. Because it makes the prophecy even more remarkable, because all that happened after Isaiah. But listen to the way he describes it. It proves to us that Isaiah was shown by the Holy Spirit a bit of the future that would be surrounding Jesus. Look at verse 14. Matthew says, "So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So let's spend a little more time on this prophecy. And first I want to talk just about prophecy in general. And then we're going to look specifically at this prophecy. Did you know that there are not 10 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament? There are not. There are not 100 prophecies about Jesus. There are no less than 353 prophecies about Jesus and about his life. And I took some time this past week and looked a little deeper into the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah and found that they range from spiritual metaphors, like he is the light, to specific things, geographical things. And how strange it must have seemed when the prophets were speaking that one prophet is saying the Messiah would come out of Egypt, and another was saying he'd be born in Bethlehem, and another is saying he'll be out of Galilee of the Gentiles. It just seemed bizarre. Make up your mind. Which is it? No one could have predicted Jesus' life and the way that it could happen. And I wonder how many other people had been born in Bethlehem, had lived in Egypt for a time, had lived in Nazareth, and yet had also lived in Galilee. That was not a typical path for people to follow at the time. It's not like they came from England or France and they came in through New York City and then they went to other places. There wasn't a logical path in which that would happen. This was bizarre. This was very strange. And then you take all that and you combine all that with all these prophecies about his life, his death, and his resurrection, and you arrive at 353 separate prophecies about Jesus. Now, recently, mathematicians have tried to figure out, could this have happened by accident? They did. It's illogical. A lot of people were saying, well, that's just coincidence. It just happens. Eventually, there's going to be somebody who just has all those things happen. And so mathematicians took up that challenge and began to look a little closer into it. And they describe it like this. They started off with just 8. Just 8 prophecies. Let's figure out the odds of just 8 prophecies happening. So let me just ask you, what do you think it is? How likely do you think it is? Throw out anything.
1 in 6 billion.
Okay, that's a good answer. Do you think, which is more likely? The prophecies of Jesus or of the Bills winning the Super Bowl? I know it feels like the Bills win. It's like never, just never. The Bills winning the Super Bowl, they have a 1 in 75 chance. Those are the odds right now, which is really sad because there's only 32 teams. So it's more likely that other people will win twice than we'll win one. But
so you're saying the Falcons.
But you're saying we got a chance is what we're saying.
Yeah.
Well, not this year.
Not this year, no. So how about the lottery? That's pretty tough, right? Winning the lottery is pretty tough. That's 1 in 14 million. That's not easy. That's a pretty high number. But it's not that. You guys want to try for a billion?
Sure.
Wanted a billion? Let's try it. Let's say that the world is ending, and all the governments of the world put their heads together and they say, we're going to take everybody's name that's living right now in the world, and we're going to write it down on a piece of paper, and we're going to have a computer suck out a piece of paper, and 7 people out of the whole world will go into a little can off into space to start the next world. 7 out of all the people in the world. That's 1 in a billion. And that's still not high enough. Let's try a trillion. 1 in a trillion. 1 in a trillion is like this. Take 1 piece of regular paper, and let's say that it's red. And then you take stacks of paper and pile them one on top of the other, 1/3 of the way to the moon. Okay? That's 1 in a trillion. And then you have a blind guy climb a ladder and try and pick one out, and the chances that he gets the red one is 1 in a trillion. Is that likely?
No.
Okay.
You
And it had to be the first one. Okay, yeah, that's what I missed. That would be 100,000 kilometers high. Okay, that's a trillion. The odds of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies is 1 in a quadrillion chances. 1 in 1 quadrillion. There have only been 100 billion people born on this earth. We would have had to do all of human history at least 100 times again for the chance to happen by accident being likely. Even once. Even one time happening. One in quadrillion is like this. Take a silver dollar. You guys know that? I haven't seen one in a long time, but they're about this big, right? Is that not about right? Okay. About like that, yeah. And you take one of those and color it red. And then you cover the entire state of Texas with silver dollars. Now, Texas is huge. I don't know if you've ever driven through Texas. I haven't, but I'm told it takes forever. I thought Pennsylvania was bad. You know? It's like 5 Pennsylvanias, is what I'm told. Okay? I'm not going to go any into it. My wife's a Pennsylvanian. I can't do it. If she was in the back, I could do it, but I'm not. So cover the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep. Not just once, but 3 feet up past your knees. And have a blind guy go into the entire state of Texas, pick out one coin, and the coin being red is 1 in quadrillion. Here's the thing. That's just 8 prophecies.
Yeah.
That's 8. There are 353. Okay? All these prophecies did not happen by chance.
That's right.
There's no way it can happen. You can't believe in science and math and believe that this was an accident.
That's right.
You can't. It's impossible. It's not impossible. Extremely improbable. So let's talk about this prophecy in particular. This prophecy says, those dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in the regions of shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Now, if you were living at the time of Jesus, and you were of Jewish descent, this would make total sense to you. Because for probably about the past 200 years, you've been referring to that northern area, that backwoods, podunk, redneck, multi-ethnic place as being the darkness. Because we've got a temple. Even the Samaritans have a temple. Still not as good as ours, but even they have a temple. Galilee has no temple. Every year they have to travel through Nazareth down the path to get to the temple in Jerusalem just to be able to worship. And they only do it about once a year. Some years a few more. They're living in darkness. And that's how they used to talk to him. Remember in different parts of the Gospels, they say, what good could come out of Galilee? Has Galilee ever produced a prophet? Has Galilee ever produced anything good? So when you realize that in the eyes of the Jews at the time, they were living in darkness, and then you imagine that the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, where he really starts to go out and preach not just to his disciples, but to the public, was in Galilee. A great light has dawned amongst the darkness. And the darkness they spoke of was not just your ethnicity, it was your spirituality. And when I realized that they saw them as being spiritually poor, spiritually in darkness, it helps me realize that Matthew is not just telling us the Galileans were in darkness, but that we all are in darkness. We all are dwelling in darkness at one point or another in our lives. And so my question for you becomes, what is your darkness today? Maybe it's a job that you're not fulfilled by. Maybe a relationship that's not going so well. Maybe your darkness is a sin or an addiction. But whatever your darkness is, Jesus is the light that dawns in your life. And he dawns every morning for you.
That's right.
He is the great light that overcomes any and all of that darkness.
That's right.
So when you feel like you're in the deepest of the darkness, Call on him in your hearts to be your light, and there he is, shining on you.
That's right.
Let's continue, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that's very close to what John the Baptist used to say. John the Baptist used to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming." It's almost here. Jesus is saying it's at hand. It's as close to you as your own hand. Verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, going towards Capernaum, he saw two brothers, and these were the people he was looking for. One was Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. So that's the picture. Jesus is walking along on his way to his new home, getting ready to start his new life. And he sees his buddies, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, the people who had become acquainted with before, out fishing in the sea. And he calls out to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And I always wonder, why wasn't it, "Hey, Peter! Hey, Andrew, what's up, guys? It's me. Hey, hi." It wasn't like that. It wasn't like a standard greeting. But fishers of men, where did that come from? Well, it came from somewhere. It came from Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 16. And I know some of you are thinking, well, fishers of men, it's all about we go out and we catch people with hooks. I don't know. And so we catch them and bring them into the church. And we think that it's evangelist. And that's true. But where did the phrase come from is very important. That is very important. Because Jesus didn't just make it up. Jeremiah 16 describes the people of God after they're lost. After they've become lost, they're spread out. Isaiah prophesies this. He says that they're spread out so that you can't even find them anymore. You have no idea where they are. They're scattered. And then Jeremiah prophesies that God would send out fishers to gather them back in. Hunters to hunt for the lost children of Israel. So that's what Jesus is saying, fishers of men. Jesus is telling them, at this moment is the beginning of the salvation of the world, and I, as God, am preparing to send you out to find those who are lost. The magnitude of which they couldn't even imagine, that God was bringing his own people back to himself and that he had chosen them so he could send them as fishermen to bring them back. And I have no idea whether the apostles got it right then. And sometimes I wonder if they just followed him out of curiosity. Like, I seem to remember that. Maybe you can explain to me a little more. Like, I don't know whether they understood that this was the life decision for them, that the rest of their lives would be impacted by this. But they definitely knew it later. And Matthew definitely understood that, and that's why he put it in here, so we could understand. Because we understand now that as followers of Christ, we are tasked with the job of spreading out the net of the gospel, so that those who are really God's may be brought back to him. You are following in the faith and the belief and the conviction of the apostles. And you have the same calling to cast out the net. So let me ask you, what is your net? What does your net look like? How do you spread the gospel net so that God's purposes and his plan may be done? And some of you, when I just asked that, you said, "Well, I've got a net, but I don't really have a net to speak of. You know, should I really even have a net? Maybe not me." And so I'm wondering if you perhaps want to make it bigger. And if you do, we have invitation cards out in the Connection Center. They're about looking like this, and they've got service times and stuff. Take those with you. Those are for you. They're not for me. You wonder why we have them out there. They're not for us and for people who come into church. They're for you, in case you find yourself in that opportune moment to spread the net. And it can be just as easy as saying, "Here, you might like this. I come. You want to meet me there?" It could be that easy. It can be people you know. It can be people you don't know. And you may want to sign up for one of the classes coming up soon on how to witness and how to tell your gospel story and what are some things that I can do just to make yourself comfortable. Half the time you're like, I don't really want to get into that just because we haven't done it before. We haven't practiced it. We don't even know what to say. It's uncomfortable. It's awkward. We're going to do this so that it becomes not awkward, not uncomfortable. You may be saying to yourself, I'm not a public speaker. I'm not a leader. I get nervous talking to other people. I'll never be a fisher of men. Do you know Peter had a speech impediment? Do you know that Moses had a speech impediment? And these are two of the greatest followers of Christ, two of the greatest fishermen in the kingdom that we have ever known. Because it didn't happen in front of thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. It happened one at a time. I took my son and daughter out fishing last summer. We started off all fancy. You know, we got their lure boxes, their very own that they could have. One was Spider-Man, one was a princess or something, I don't know. Yeah. And so they were cute, and they had bobbers, and they had their very own first lures, which was fun. And so we set them up, and I took them out at like 1 o'clock, which is horrible fishing hour. You know, like, you're not going to catch anything. But we were mostly getting out of their mother's hair, you know. So we're out there, we're casting and reeling it in, casting and reeling it in. The kids are kicking rocks and throwing sticks. You know, it's not serious fishing. And as it was getting time to draw our time to a close and call it quits, one of them, I'm not going to tell you who, said to me, Daddy, I guess we're not real fishermen because we didn't catch anything. And so now I was like, game on. Now it's on, you know. Now it's time. It's time to do this. I wanted them to experience some success and to want to go out next time. If they go home feeling like a failure, they're not going to want to go, and I want them to be able to go. So I took their line and took off their big, fancy, you know, fun lure and put on the tiniest little hook you could imagine and took the tiniest little piece of worm that you could imagine and got the bobber out there, and I threw it out for them and let them hold it because they're doing it. It's theirs. They're fishing. You know, I just done everything, but that's okay. So they had the experience of reeling in the tiniest fish you've ever seen. Like, it was like this. And they were still afraid of touching it, you know, like. But they got to reel it in and take it off the hook and release it back again without hurting it. And then they said, can we do it again? I said, yes. And we did it again, and they got to pull one more back in. Those tiny fish, they just eat all the time, I guess, you know. And then one of them turned to me, and I said, yeah, I guess we're fishermen now. Because they realized something. All it takes is one. All it takes is one. And the same is true for us as fishermen in God's kingdom. All it takes is one. So let me ask you, who is your one? Who is your one? Think about it right now. Maybe say a quick prayer. Who jumps into your mind as someone that I can lift up daily in prayer? As someone who will get that invitation card from me? Who are you going to pray for now so that you can pray with later? Who do you desire that God would have come into their lives in a greater, stronger way so that they may come to know that He is their God? Who do you know that's in darkness that needs a little light? Who do you desire to see when we walk with God in eternity? Who is your one? Continuing verse 21. And going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. He had already known John. And he saw them in the boat with Zebedee their father mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. How lucky they were to have already known John the Baptist, because Jesus came specifically searching for them. Do you know that wasn't random? Nothing God does is random. When he goes out searching, he searches for you.
That's right.
One at a time. It began with his first apostles. And it reminds me that every ministry starts out small and begins with the dedication of a teacher with just a few. And I want to tell you right now that I feel so privileged and blessed that God has given me to you and given you to me. I feel so privileged that we have this small start, and I know that as you and I work together to cast out the net of the gospel, whether our church gets bigger or not, that's not the point. The point is about his work of bringing people into the kingdom being done, and us playing our parts in it. Because then it says, verse 23, after he had his small few, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And in the same way, because a few are here and are committed, that Jesus' work of the gospel going out, that people will be saved from their sin, that people will be healed in body, but more importantly, they'll be healed in their lives and in their souls. From what we do here today, it starts today and every time we come together. Because we know that the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will never cease. And that when we gather in his name to worship him, that his kingdom takes hold on this earth even more, and that he empowers us to do so. Pray with me. Father, I pray right now over these people. Over your holy family here at Christ the Holy Servant, that your interceding work of your Son, through the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, that you would hear Jesus' intercession for us, and that the Holy Spirit would empower us to spread the gospel, that we would be fishers of men, that out of the great darkness we find ourselves in as a country, out of the great darkness we find ourselves in our own lives, that your great light may dawn upon us. Father, send us now into the darkness that other people may be living into. Send us into their darkness, Heavenly Father, that we may be reflections and ushers of your great light coming into their lives. And we pray that you come into our own lives and our own darkness in a greater way, even more, every day. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Please stand for prayer.
With all our heart,